We're turning to Psalm 130 again this morning. It's been good singing this morning. It's always good to be in a meeting where the singing is of that quality. And we trust the Lord will bless those hymns to our soul. Psalm 130. We do have our lessons and carol service, the December 20th. And we make further mention of that tonight as well. But do plan to come and join with us for that special service. Also, we will have some invitations for that service for Saturday as we go downtown for the special outreach time. Psalm 130, we're going to read just the first four verses of the psalm. It's a psalm we've been considering the last number of Lord's Day mornings. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 4. It's that fourth verse that I want to draw our attention to this morning. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. The greatness of God's forgiveness. So with our Bibles open there at Psalm 130, let's again seek the Lord in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our eternal Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy marvelous grace. We thank Thee, Father, for Thy great mercy, for Thy loving kindness. We thank Thee, our Father, that Thy thoughts toward us are more than can be reckoned up in order unto Thee. We cannot even begin to number them. But we thank Thee today that Thou art a God of matchless grace. Lord, I pray Thou will bless the reading of Thy word again to our hearts. As we come now to think upon it, that Lord, Thou will come and speak afresh to our hearts. Thou knowest every circumstance represented here, every heart, every need. And Lord, each one of us, whatever circumstance we are in, each one of us needs Thy grace. We pray for Thy blessing to that end. Lord, I pray Thou'll put Thy word into my mouth and fill me now with Thy Spirit. Bless the meditation of our hearts and the words of our lips. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of a believer's best experiences with God have been in the midst of deepest trials. I confess that no Christian ever plans to be in the depths of soul despair. No Christian ever desires to face severe affliction. No Christian likes being in the midst of a fiery trial. In fact, if we're honest, it's quite the opposite. We hope to escape those things. We endeavor to avoid the afflictions that others have to face. And yet for all of that, the fact remains that sometimes our best experiences with God, our best times with God, have been while we've been in the depths of trouble. That was certainly the case with the great preacher John Owen. Owen is best remembered as one of the leading theologians of the 17th century. A man with a deep love for Christ, a man with a brilliant mind, a mind which he used for the furtherance of the gospel, a man with an insatiable hunger for the Christian ministry, a man with a burden to leave behind him an example of true holiness and Christian service that would be an example and influence many others after him. Owen is remembered as a man who enjoyed very close fellowship with God and who as a result of that fellowship knew the power of God. Yet on one occasion, John Owen testified that he knew little of anything of access to God through Christ, until the Lord was pleased to visit him with sore affliction. Owen doesn't describe the trial that he faced, except to say that he was brought to the mouth of the grave, and his soul was oppressed with horror and darkness. But it was in that very circumstance, in the depths of trouble, that God revealed himself to John Owen in a way that he had never known before. And that great man was made to understand something more, something greater, something fresh, something that thrilled his soul. about the greatness and the graciousness of God. His dark trial was blessed by a special time with the Lord. That's exactly what's happening in Psalm 130. The opening four verses of this psalm, I think, can be summarized in a very simple way. First of all, we discover the psalmist and his affliction. I don't know all the details of his circumstances. I don't know all the aspects of the trial he mentions here, but it's obvious from verse 1 that this man was on the verge of being swallowed up in despair. It seems that his sin has risen up before him, that he has been reminded of his past actions. He's been accused by his adversary. He's been condemned for his guilt, and that all combined to plunge this man into the depths of despair. He's in the depths of anguish, the depths of affliction. From there, we're led to consider the psalmist and his appeal. Where could this man go for relief? But to the Lord. Let me make the point here that the words of Psalm 130 are not the words of a man just acting out the part of a believer. These are the words of a man who is in touch with God. He knows that his only shelter, his only safety is in his Savior. He knows that his access to God in prayer is still a real blessing for him. He knows that he has the right, he has the privilege to come. And so he flies to God in prayer. And like many other saints, either before him or after him, in the midst of his soul distress, he simply pours out his soul before the Lord. In fact, the more I read the psalm, the more I'm struck by his close fellowship with God. I said in the Bible class this morning in regard to Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1, that in a very strange way we are permitted there to gaze upon a soul agonizing with God in prayer. Hannah goes out of the burden of her complaint and out of the sorrow of her heart. She goes to pray. And we're given some glimpse there of a soul in agony before God. And in a similar way, we find the same in Psalm 130. We're permitted to see a man in the depths crying unto God for relief. He's not playing at religion. Rather, in his affliction, he appeals to God. And that in turn leads us to notice the psalmist and his acknowledgement. For verse 3 is a verse of confession and a verse of contrition. In other words, here's a man and he owns his sin. Notice what he says. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? He recognizes that he has fallen short of God's glory. And as a result, he is unable by himself and of himself to stand before God. That's the truth we thought on last week. His sin had left him unworthy. He knew that left to himself, he was completely undone. He knew that left to himself, he had no standing before God. He was in a hopeless state. And he could do nothing to change his present situation. And notice he doesn't argue about that. He accepts that his sin has dire consequences. He acknowledges the justice of God. If God should mark iniquity, who should stand? And he doesn't argue about that fact. He doesn't query God and his justice. He understands that if God should mark his iniquity, he has no standing, he has no right to stand before him. But the psalmist doesn't end there. Note in the fourth place the psalmist and his awakening. Verse 3 again. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Now that verse 4 has been spoken of in terms of a great discovery. It's how I want you to see those words. Here's a man in the depths of soul despair. He's overwhelmed by a sense of his sin. He's forced to cry unto God out of a broken and a contrite heart. He's compelled, because of his circumstances, because of this work of God in his heart, he's compelled to hold nothing back. He's brought to an end of himself. And then he remembers, or should I say, God reveals to him the greatness of God's mercy and the fullness of God's grace. And the psalmist in despair rejoices in the truth of verse 4, "But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." The whole psalm turns on that word "but" in verse 4. "But there is forgiveness with thee." Up until now, his soul is in darkness. Up until now, he has reason to look inward, and that's discouraging. Up until now, he feels his sin and he senses his guilt. Up until now, all seems helpless, all seems hopeless, and it seems there's nothing to comfort him, there's nothing to console him, there's nothing to pull him out of the depths. And then suddenly, the truth breaks on his soul. There is forgiveness with God. As I thought on that this past week, my mind turned to the man sick of the palsy in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 2. His friends had brought him to Christ. When they came to that place where Christ was, they had to go to the roof and pull back the tiles and lower their friend into where the Savior was. The man was in despair. He was in the depths of trouble. Nothing could lift him out of that situation. Then Christ came to the very heart of the problem, to the very heart of the issue, and he said to that man, "Be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." Can you imagine just for a moment the difference that would make? Christ, speaking to that man, says to him, "Be of good cheer." The inference is that up to this point in time, his sin had robbed him of all cheer. And now there he is, face to face with Christ, and Christ is saying to him, "Be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." And here's this man, and he's thinking, there is forgiveness. There is pardon. There is remission for my sin. There is a way whereby my sin, that sin which is causing me all this misery, all this sorrow, all this guilt, there's a way whereby it can be forgiven. No wonder Christ says, "Be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." And the psalmist in Psalm 130 comes to the very same realization. From the depths of soul despair, he realizes there is forgiveness with the Lord. It's one of the greatest truths of the gospel for saint and sinner to realize there is forgiveness with the Lord. And so as we continue with this psalm, I want us to consider that amazing truth, the greatness of God's forgiveness. Notice with me, first of all, here, there is forgiveness with God for the very greatest of sinners. There is forgiveness with God for the very greatest of sinners. This statement in Psalm 130, this statement in verse 4, was made by a man who felt himself to be in the lowest state on account of his sin. He could see no good thing in himself. He felt he had no standing before God. He realizes his sin was both real and repulsive. He makes no attempt to disguise or deny his wretchedness. Rather, he freely accepts his position as a sinner. Yet at the very same time, as he speaks of a man in the depths, at the very same time, he speaks of knowing God's forgiveness. In fact, as I look at verse 3 and verse 4 together, it strikes me that he was just as certain of one truth as he was of the other. Yes, he had sinned. There was no denying that. But likewise, there was forgiveness with God. And likewise, there was no denying that either. And when you pull those two thoughts together, it's obvious that this man, that God had revealed to him, that he had come to this realization that there was forgiveness for him. There was forgiveness for him even though he felt himself to be the very chiefest of sinners. His sin was great, but his Savior was greater. His guilt was colossal, but there was grace to cover all of that guilt. His iniquities were real and wretched before him, but he understands there's cleansing for him and pardon despite all the aggravations. Is that not a truth that appears time and time again in Scripture? You think of David in Psalm 51. His heart prior to that time was filled with the lusts of the flesh. His hands were stained with the blood of an innocent man. He was guilty of adultery, he was guilty of murder, and a whole host of sins in between. Yet David could say, Psalm 51 verse 9, "Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities." What's he praying for? He's praying for forgiveness from God. You think of the dying thief in Luke chapter 23. Commenced his last hours on earth slandering Christ on the cross. He joined his voice with the voice of others as they mocked the Savior, as they're swearing at Christ on Calvary. Then that man is brought to an end of himself, and although he's dying for crimes that he committed, he owns his condemnation as being just and fair, and he cries to Christ, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He had been brought to feel his guilt, and he sought forgiveness. Take the case of Paul, 1 Timothy 1:15, describing himself there as the chief of sinners, yet he recognizes their salvation for him. That's something he's emphasized again and again and again. There is forgiveness with God, even in the very worst of cases. There is forgiveness with God because he is full of grace and mercy. Because he is full of grace and mercy. God hates sin. In fact, every sin is an act against him. Every sin is an act against God. It flies in the face of his holiness. It offends him. It's an insult to his person and to his purity. It breaks his law. It despises his word. Every sin is a wicked thing. Now, I know that's not how many view it in this sin-saturated society. In fact, I think sometimes we have lost the sense of the sinfulness of sin. It's promoted on every hand. It's advertised. It's presented as if it's nothing at all. And in a society like that, we have lost something of this, the sinfulness and the wickedness of sin. But God hasn't. God hasn't lost the sense of the sinfulness of sin. It's still a wicked thing. It's still an offensive thing that deserves his wrath. Why then does God pardon sinners? Why would a holy God be moved to forgive sin? Why do we read of him justifying the ungodly? Saving the sinful. Why do we read that kind of language? Because God is a God of infinite grace and mercy. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. And read what is said there regarding the person and the greatness of God. We read back from verse 4. Speaking of Moses, he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. This is after the events for the building of the golden calf and all that took place there, and Moses breaking the commandments, those tablets of stone. The Lord tells him to make two more. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Notice what the Lord says in verse 6 there. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Now, believer, those are not just empty phrases, empty terms. Here are words that describe the character of God. He's merciful, He's gracious, He's long-suffering, He's abundant in goodness and truth. Remember what John said in 1 John 4 and 8 and 1 John 4, verse 16, God is love. And even if God never displayed that love, if He had never shown that love, if God had never spoken of that love, He is still love. Nothing can change the fact that God is love. He is merciful, and out of that mercy, out of His grace, He forgives sinners. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Who has grace so rich and free? Is that not the words or the language of Micah 7, verse 18? Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He retaineth not His anger forever because He delighteth in mercy. Who is a pardoning God like Him? My friend, out of the abundance of His grace, according to the fullness of His mercy, God is pleased to forgive sin. Let me say also that God forgives because He has accepted the atoning work of Christ. He forgives because He has accepted the atoning work of Christ. This is where man's forgiveness and God's forgiveness are different. There are groups across the world. We have them in the UK. You most likely have them here. They're right across the world. And they argue that criminals and terrorists and gangsters and fraudsters should just be forgiven and their crimes forgotten. That argument is usually advanced without any reference to the law that has been broken, without any reference to what has taken place, without any reference to justice, without any reference to repentance or remorse, just let bygones be bygones, let's forgive, let's forget. And let's move on. That same mentality appears in many different aspects of life. Some wrong is committed. Forgiveness is mentioned without reference to the wrong that's been done. Without any reference to the law, without any reference to justice, without any reference to what is right. You see, man's forgiveness takes no account of justice. Takes no account of the law. Takes no account of what is right or wrong. That is not the case with God's forgiveness. God cannot simply overlook sin. He cannot suspend His justice and just let a sinner go free. He cannot just ignore the law that's been broken and simply pronounce a pardon for the sinner. God is holy. And therefore, His law must be kept. His righteousness must be preserved. His justice must be maintained. But that poses a great question. How can that all happen? How can God do that and still be the forgiving God? And the answer brings us to Christ. He can remain just and at the same time be the justifier of the ungodly, only through the merit and the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. Christ came into this world to save sinners. He lived a perfect life. He was obedient unto death. He knew no sin but became sin for His people. And as their substitute, He bore the penalty of their sin. He died in their place. Christ met all the demands of God's justice on behalf of His people. He paid the price of their redemption with his own precious blood. And God accepted all of Christ's work. He raised him from the dead. He set him at his own right hand in glory. And he testified that he was perfectly satisfied with what Christ had accomplished. Now, in the light of all of that, we read in Ephesians 1 verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And their forgiveness of sins is linked with the redemption that is ours through the blood of Christ. In other words, our forgiveness is linked to Calvary. It's linked to Christ's perfect life. It's linked to Christ's atoning death. And on that basis, that ground alone, that foundation, God forgives. The hymn writer summed it up well with the words, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him, on Christ, and pardon me. Christ has made an end of all my sin. So God can remain just, for sin has been punished. But he also remains and can also be the justifier of those who believe, because that sin has been punished in Christ. You see, forgiveness of sin rests not on some kind of flimsy foundation. It doesn't rest in some shaky ground. The forgiveness of sin rests on a solid, unshakable foundation. The finished work of Jesus Christ. Let me just make the point here, a point that sometimes we can forget. That our forgiveness cost an immeasurable price. It cost God the surrender of his own Son. And it cost Christ the great humiliation and suffering that he endured. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And on that basis, and that basis alone, we have forgiveness. Let me say too that God delights in his forgiveness of sin. I've mentioned Micah chapter 7 verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. We don't read that God delights in power. We don't read that God delights in judgment. Or God delights in wrath, or God delights in might, or even in his justice, or even in his holiness, though all of that is true. But we do read here that God delights in mercy. And the context is in the context of forgiveness of sins. This is something God delights in. He is not willing that any should perish. We know also that there is joy in the presence of the angels over sinners who repent. We know that God sings over those whom he has forgiven, those whom he has saved and justified by blood. He delights in the forgiveness of sin. That's something every saint and every sinner in this service ought to think about. Is there a believer here, tortured, tormented by past sin? Sins already repented over? Sins already confessed? Sins already put beneath the blood? And yet there are times in your experience when you ask yourself the question, does God really forgive? There are times in your experience when it seems as if those sins are before you as if they had never been dealt with. And the devil comes to accuse and the devil comes to condemn. And you will remember details of those sins that you thought you had long forgotten. But Satan is a master at bringing those very details to our memory. He's a master at plunging the child of God into the depths over details and sins of the past. Is there an answer to that? Psalm 130, verse 4. But there is forgiveness with thee. There is forgiveness with God. There is forgiveness, believer. And if you've come to Christ and you've confessed your sin, you've cried to Him for cleansing, and you've known that saving grace in your heart and your soul, there is forgiveness with the Lord. What though the accuser roar of ills that I have done? I know them well, there are thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. Is there a non-saved person here? Do you feel the guilt of your sin also? God, the Holy Spirit's been convicting you and troubling you about your sin, about your past, about your guilt before Christ. The devil comes along and tells you there's no hope for you. There's no forgiveness for you. There's no cleansing for you. Others could be saved, but not you. Others can know Christ as their Savior, but not you. Look at verse 4. But there is forgiveness with thee. There is forgiveness with the Lord. Poses a massive question. How can the sinner, with all his guilt, with all his sin, with all his shame, how can that sinner, with all his conviction, how can he know this forgiveness? How can he enter into, how can he experience and enjoy the forgiveness that the psalmist is speaking of here in this psalm? But Isaiah 55 and verse 7 gives us the answer. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. You've got to repent and believe in Christ. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found, and call upon Him while He is near. Turn from your wicked ways, and He will abundantly pardon. There is mercy with God. There is forgiveness, even for the very greatest sinner. Here's a man in the depths of soul despair. God reveals this truth to him. It's like a fresh discovery to him. If God should mark iniquities, I can't stand. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Let me say secondly today that when God forgives, He does so completely and eternally. When God forgives, He does so completely and eternally. Verse 4 of this psalm is a powerful statement of God's grace. But there is forgiveness with thee. It highlights the fact of forgiveness, the fact of it. But what are the features of God's forgiveness? What are the particulars of this great grace of God? Well, there are three things we ought to think about. God pardons all the sins of a believer. Pardons all the sins of a believer. If you have your Bible open there, turn with me to Isaiah 43 and verse 25. When God forgives, He forgives all the sins of a believer. Verse 25 of that great chapter. Look at what He says there in verse 24. Thou hast bought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices. But thou hast made me to serve with thy sins, thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. I, even I, am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Talks about thy transgressions and thy sins, and says, I will blot out. I am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. It's in the plural. This is not a partial pardon. God does not deal with some sins and leave others. He does not cleanse a few and leave a few more behind. He does not pardon, He does not forgive some, just to leave others there on our account. If that was to be the case, we could never enter heaven. If that was to be the case, we could never know peace with God. But when God forgives, His blood cleanseth from all sin. When God forgives, He gives a full pardon. When God forgives the soul, when God forgives the one who comes and believes on Him, He forgives all sin, their past sin, their present sin, and their future sin are all dealt with by the work of Christ. The second thing we ought to remember is that He pardons the believer freely. I've stressed the grace of God in this. The sinner has no merit before God. He is dead in his sin. He's totally cut off from Him. We cannot pay anything to God. We cannot recommend ourselves by doing anything to God. And yet verse 25 of that verse in Isaiah 43 says, I am He that blotteth out all thy transgressions. This is all of God. So my forgiveness does not depend on something I have managed to accomplish by myself. Because if that were to be the case, my forgiveness is flawed. It's all of God. When God pardons, He does so forever. Verse 25, He says, I will not remember thy sins. Psalm 103, in verse 12, I read these words, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. We're familiar with the words that He has cast our sins behind His back. He does not look upon us in our sin. He does not look upon us and see sin there on us. We are accepted in the Beloved. We are accepted in Christ. And when God pardons, He pardons fully, He pardons freely, and He pardons forever. Now that inevitably brings up the question, what about the believer's sins at the judgment? It's a question that has troubled believers. Will my sins be mentioned? Will I be reminded of them? Will they be displayed for all to see? Will I have an answer? Will I have to answer for them? That has raised certain controversies, which I'm not going to go into all this morning, but what is clear, what I want to emphasize, what I want you to think about very carefully with that question in mind, is what is absolutely certain on this issue. And what is clear? When we think about the believer and his sin, what is clear is that God does not remember our sins against us. Thy sins I will not remember. That's what He says. I will not remember thy sins. We ought also to remember that Christ has made satisfaction for every sin. Even my most secret sins. Even sins that no one else knows about but God and me. God has made in Christ satisfaction for every sin. Believer, if that is not true, I'm damned. But Christ has made satisfaction for every one of them, even my most secret sins. What is clear also is that there is no more wrath due to my sin for the simple reason Christ is born at all. Christ is born at all. Another thing that's absolutely clear is that the atonement was, or is, sufficient for all of the elect throughout all of God's eternity. It's sufficient. Christ cried, it is finished. This man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down. Christ did not have to offer another sacrifice. He did not have to offer himself again. There was no need for another Calvary. The atonement is sufficient. Something else we should remember is that when I stand before God, when a believer stands before God, I will not stand in my own unrighteousness, but in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And therefore I'm accepted not because of who I am, not accepted because of something I happen to have accomplished. I'm accepted because of Jesus Christ. We rejoice in the phrase, we're sinners saved by grace. And that's true. But when we come, and it's true now, presently we are now the sons of God. We are now accepted in the Beloved. We are accepted by God as much as Christ himself is. As much as Christ himself is. So let's dwell on these things. Our sins are gone. Every one of them. Never to be recovered. Never to be rehearsed. In the sense that they're pinned against us and we're accused of them. Never to be revisited or remembered against us again. So what does 2 Corinthians 5 and 10 mean when it states that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad? What does that text mean? If my sins are gone, what does Paul mean when he says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ? That everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now that text needs a lot of careful explanation, and more than I can do this morning, given time. But there are a number of things here that I want to highlight. First of all, these words are spoken to believers. If you have your Bible open there, let's just turn to that text, 2 Corinthians 5 and 10, just for a moment. 2 Corinthians 5 and 10. Notice what he is arguing right through the chapter. The chapter opens with, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." He's speaking here of believers. He's speaking to believers. Verse 6, "Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say." So right down the chapter, he's using the term "we," and he's referring to God's people. And then verse 10, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." So these words are spoken to believers. That's the context, and there's no reason to change. He's speaking to believers. Secondly, the context indicates that the judgment referred to relates to reward and not retribution. Look what he says in verse 9, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." So he's talking about their labor, about their service. That's an important matter because it ties in with what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 8. "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." So that passage is to do with labor and reward as well, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And he goes on in that chapter to say in verse 13, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." So he's talking there about their labor, about their service. And I understand 2 Corinthians 5 and 10 in the same way. The third thing we ought to note is that the words of verse 10 move from the plural to the singular. "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." There's a movement there from plural things to singular "it be good or bad." And that has led some to suggest that this means a general consideration, not every deed being taken minutely separate. The fourth thing that I want you to notice is that the word bad that's used in verse 10 is a word that primarily means worthless, whether it be good or worthless. And that throws us back into 1 Corinthians chapter 3 with the wood, hay, and the stubble. So you put all that together, those little thoughts, and I've only scanned that and surfaced that very quickly. This is not a text that deals with judgment of sin that leads to condemnation and retribution and wrath. For as we've noted, that's already been dealt with in Christ. As Isaiah 43 and 25 puts it, God does not remember our sins. But this has to do with the judgment or the trying of our works, or what John Gill has called the fruits of grace. The whole purpose in mentioning this is to underscore the point, and something we should never doubt, something the believer should never forget, that when God forgives, he does so completely and eternally. Now, there are times we need to come when we sin now. We need to come and we need to pray and confess that sin before him, so that that fellowship that is broken can be restored, so that we can be conscious again of that forgiving grace, know afresh his goodness to us. But let's never lose sight of that, that sins are forgiven and forgotten forever. Now you can understand the impact that will make on the psalmist in Psalm 130. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee. He feels his sin, he feels his guilt. Then he cries, but there is forgiveness with thee. And he rejoices in the mercy and the goodness and the grace of God to him. From the end of the verse, we notice very quickly here that God's forgiveness leads to a true and godly reverence of him. A true and godly reverence of him. That thou mayest be feared. That thou mayest be reverenced. It's that word that's used so often to speak of the awe of God, the reverence for God, devotion to God. As I thought of that, I thought of the woman in Luke chapter 7. She washed Christ's feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You have those great words in verse 47. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. There's devotion there. There's reverence. As we think about the forgiveness of God and think of the mercy of God to us, those of us who are saved, does that cause us to look upon God as if we can treat him as we like? We can disobey him. We can cast him off. If we have any understanding of the forgiveness of sins we enjoy, it will cause us to fear the Lord. It will cause us to reverence him. It will cause us to love him. To think that all our sins were laid on Christ. And we, through the redemption by his blood, we have forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. If we can understand that, we will fear the Lord. We will long to honor him with all our strength and all our might. What a discovery for a man in the depths. There is forgiveness with thee. Believer, that's your state today. You're in the depths because of sin. Or a sinner here in the depths because of sin. There is forgiveness with the Lord. May you flee to him. If you're not saved, may you flee to Christ today. and know that forgiveness for yourself. If you are saved, then rejoice in the forgiveness that's yours in the Savior. And let's hope in Him. Let's trust in Him. For He has a blessing for us. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's unite in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy grace. Lord, for Thy goodness and for Thy blessing. Lord, I pray today that I will come and minister Thy word, that I will take Thy word and apply it with power to the hearts of all who have gathered in this service. Lord, Thou knowest every single one. And I pray for Thy blessing. We thank Thee, Lord, for Thy grace. We stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He could love us, sinners condemned and unclean. But Lord, we thank Thee for it. We thank Thee for Thy forgiveness, for sins that were stacked against us. We thank Thee that though we had gone astray, that our iniquities were laid upon Christ. Christ bore that awful load to Calvary. Because of His finished work, we now have peace with God. Lord, write that truth upon our souls. Help us to rejoice in it, to take heart from it, to sing the song of the soul set free. Answer prayer. Part us now with Thy blessing. Bring us back to Thy house again tonight, we pray. Be with us, Lord, throughout this day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.